بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Greetings and felicitations upon the birth of our fourth Imam to the Imam of our time, and to all of you, dear brothers and sisters who are present here. With the permission of my seniors, with the permission of my scholars here who have a right on my neck, with the permission of dear brothers and sisters who are present here, the topic that has been given is quite sensitive, and the time that is given is also too short. Particularly the topic of infallibility, sinlessness, isma, I think it's really a mismatch when I compare myself, when I look myself. However, as it has been commanded by my seniors, I will take little of your time to really look into this phenomenon of infallibility. As we are in the month of Shaban, the month of the Prophet, as we are today, the day of the Prophet, which is Saturday, the ziyarat particularly recommended to be recited on every Saturday, and every true follower of the Imams and every true follower of the Prophet pay attention to these things, particularly in the month of the Prophet, particularly in these months. We seek forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by invoking the name of the Prophet. And as a matter of fact, as we all are aware, that people would come to the Prophet and seek forgiveness through the Prophet. And in the ziyarat of today, that is the very phrase being recited as well. The infallibility, or the phenomenon of infallibility, is a very crucial and important aspect of Prophet's life, and particularly in relation to the prophethood. There is quite a difference of opinion existing in regards to this phenomenon. As we move on, we find the differences that exist among the Muslim Ummah, first of all, and particularly the Ash'arites, who are of the opinion that the Prophet can commit major and minor sins. So there's a vast majority of those who follow the school of the Ash'arites. They believe in this concept or in this reality that Prophet is liable of committing a major and minor sin. And this is where the issues, the differences and the problems stems out from in relation to the extreme nature of Islam that we see today. It goes back to this understanding where Prophet is liable of committing even major sins. For example, what we see happening in London, in the streets of London, which is from the Takfiri groups, the extreme phenomena, because that sits in the very principle of what type of Islam they believe in. And if they believe in that type of Islam, then you would have this sort of action or this sort of performance by their followers. Then you have the Mu'tazila, who regards that the Prophet is liable to commit minor sins due to ghafla, due to forgetfulness. For example, you would find them even believing that Prophet might have missed a morning prayer because he was asleep. He couldn't wake up for Fajr and he was sleeping. However, the Imamiyah school, as they believe that the Prophet can't commit neither of the sins, not minor or major, and even to the extent of Tarkul Awla, or to the extent of Sahab, and an error or a mistake that could be committed by the Prophet. Nevertheless, we do find a bit of difference of opinion among the Shia scholars, which we'll look at, you know, in detail when we move along this topic. But there are other sort of different categorization of this type of belief. For example, they would say that Prophet is infallible only while he delivers the Quran. When he's delivering the Quran, at that period, Prophet is ma'soom. Prophet is infallible. Or he is infallible after he was chosen as a messenger. But before that, he wasn't infallible. He was basically in a time of, in a period of darkness, or he was in darkness. And after that, he was guided. After that, he was chosen as a messenger. You know, he becomes ma'soom. Or he is infallible prior and after being chosen as a prophet, which is the Imamiyah thought. Or the discussions on the infallibility existed from the very beginning, we find among Muslims. Because one might say that the discussions in regards to the infallibility started by Sheikh Sadruq and Sheikh Mufid during the 11th century. That's where the doctrine was established, things were written. And one of the most famous of them, which is even taught today, is the Tajridul Itiqad by Sheikh Khaja Nasiruddin Tusi. And this text is considered to be one of the most important texts among the Shia school of thought. As a matter of fact, I have quoted Professor Muhammad Langenhausen. He regards this to be the statement of Shia theology for its period, because the commentary done by Allama Hilli is quite famous. And we'll perhaps look at some of the excerpts from the commentary of Allama Hilli and the text of Sheikh Tusi himself. In the contemporary era, we do find, obviously, theology is taught, the phenomenon of infallibility is, you know, very well discussed. And the modern text, or the contemporary text that discusses this phenomena, is the Amuzish Aqaid, which is written in Farsi, translated as Theological Instruction of Ayatollah Misbah Yazdi, and also the book of Ayatollah Jafar Subhani, which is the Doctrine of Shia Islam. When we look at the old text, which is by Sheikh Tusi, Tajweed, we find this excerpt that I have taken out from there. Let's investigate a bit more detail in regards to how Shia theologians prove the infallibility of the Prophet. Infallibility is necessary for the Prophet in order that he may gain men's confidence and thus attain his purpose, and because of the necessity for men to follow him and the necessity of the contrary of that, in brackets, not following a sinner, and the necessity of repudiating the acts of a sinner. This is from the very text of Tajreed by Sheikh Tusi. And what we, when we try to analyze it, we find that, you know, if we do not believe that Prophet was not ma'soom, Prophet was not infallible, it defeats the very purpose itself. What is the guarantee that Prophet is not lying? Lying, which is a major sin, and if I am an Asharite, I could say that, okay, Prophet lying. Prophet, the Quran that he delivered was just nothing but a lie. I could say that, for instance, if I believe that Prophet is liable to commit a sin. So therefore, it will defeat the very purpose of the prophetic mission. And there will be no guarantee in regards to the message. It will jeopardize the message itself. The second is regarding him as a prophet, as we say that we have to follow the Prophet. You know, the Sunnah that we practice, and many of the Islamic Sharia law that we have today is also the very taqreer or the very sayings of the Prophet based on that. So how can a person who is a sinner be followed, for instance? If I believe that the Prophet, na'udhu billah, is supposed to commit a sin and then I'm asked to follow the Prophet, how can I do that? You know, how can you know, we follow a sinner, a person who commits a sin. We are not asked to follow that. And the third issue that is raised is obviously, you know, a sin is something that should be shunned. That should be, you know, where one should command, shun evil. One should have the concept or the principle of nahi al-munkar, where you ask people not to commit it. So now if we are believing that the Prophet is liable to commit a sin, then na'udhubillah, we are really hurting the Prophet itself. You know, we are the one who are doing nahi al-munkar to the Prophet. How can that be possible? In the contemporary text we find, that was a very traditional response by Sheikh Hilli and also Sheikh Tusi. In the contemporary text we find the wisdom theory is used. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Hakim, and therefore it is required, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is wise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Hakim, it is required that He delivers a message intact, without any sort of contamination. So therefore, if the message that is delivered, which is the Quran, and it is delivered through a person who is liable of committing a sin and perhaps make an error or be forgetful of delivering certain verses, then obviously it will be against the very aim, against the very hikmat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then also the principle of power or the qudra is used, where Allah says that I have revealed the zikr and I am the protector of it. So as Allah is the protector, it will go against the very qudra and the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He allows the message which has been delivered, that He allows His representatives to be the one who would commit sins. Now one thing I'll mention here in the bracket is that was Prophet forced not to commit a sin? You know, or was it something because of the status, because of the spirit, the rule of the Prophet, that he did not commit a sin with that free will? So the issue is where Prophet was free, if he wants to commit a sin, he has that choice to do so, but he did not. So when we are talking about the Qudra of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, means that the Prophet had that, he himself was of that caliber. You know, we will not be discussing the differences between mukhlaseen and mukhlaseen. You know, there's a verse that the Quran uses that shaitan will not be able to deviate those who are the mukhlaseen with the fatilam. Means that they are the purified one by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there are certain individuals who are mukhlaseen, which is the kasrilam, those are the sincere ones. They, with their own sort of struggle, they purify themselves. There was a very beautiful question asked to Aghar Bahjat in regards to this, that how can one become mukhlasi? How can one reach that status, that maqam, that station where Allah is the one who purified that personality or that individual? Aghar replied to that is that one has to do the acts of mukhlaseen, and then while doing so, he will reach to a point where he becomes mukhlas, where Allah purifies him. So therefore, Prophet not committing a sin is on the in first place is he himself protected himself from not committing a sin. After that, he was purified. So it is not something that Allah stopped him, you know, from not committing a sin. Rather, it is he himself stopped him, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala purified him with a thorough purification with the struggle that he has gone through. Then, in regards to one more point where Aghar Misbah points out to that, you see, tarbiyat, educating, really requires a great deal of discipline. If a person is not disciplined, if a person he himself doesn't control, you know, committing mistake, then his speech and his training will have flaws in it. So it's very much required by the teacher that the person who is giving the tarbiyah, that he should be away from all the errors, mistakes and faults, so that we have that very famous example that a person, that a mother brings the child to the Prophet in regards to that he eats a lot of dates. You know, he eats, you know, he uses a lot of sugar. Then the Prophet said, go back and come back later. So he stopped. He did not eat date for a couple of days, and then he advised. So you have a Prophet, you have a personality who's paying attention to that minute detail. How can we imagine that when the Prophet is talking about, you know, the major sins or the minor sins, you know, he is indulging in those things, where he's talking about, you know, the importance of prayers, for example, he is being forgetful of those prayers. Then there are certain philosophical arguments you utilize in regards to the establishment of the infallibility. You know, it really requires that we entertain ourselves into a bit more deeper understanding of Islam, particularly in this era that we live in. You have the book of Shawa'id al-Rububiyyah, which is one of the magnum works of Mullah Sadra, where he has a section in regards to the prophethood. Now, I'm using, you know, that text in order to prove the infallibility of prophet. See, for him, when he is talking about reality that is existing around him, he points out to the different levels that every individual is at in terms of their iman, in terms of their perception, how they perceive things. They don't perceive things on the same level. The way you are perceiving things in regards to the reality around yourself is very different to the way or to the sister who is sitting next to you. So he kind of points out, he lays that foundation that people perceive things in different way, and why their station or their spirituality or their iman depends on how they are perceiving things. When they educate themselves, when they discipline themselves, they will protect themselves from committing acts that are not liked by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then gradually they will enter into a realm of spirituality and purity through that. And even to the extent that they will reach the station of becoming a lover of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, becoming the awliya, the friends of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why, you know, that's how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chooses them. So what we are trying to point out here in the first place is that purification. Now, Prophet have worked so hard, have purified himself, have done those ibadat, eventually entered that realm of becoming an awliya, becoming a friend of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, becoming reached to a level where he was chosen to be the Prophet. So that requires, you know, a thorough purification. That requires that one must really protect oneself from all those acts that will bring down his understanding, that will bring down his perception and ma'rifah of reality. So that is why we tend to see that what Prophet brought, which is the Quran, is so, you know, so great. It is because of his caliber, it is because of his spirit, that he was so strong that he was able to bring down Jibreel, he was able to bring down that Quran. You know, he was on that level of spirituality, he was able to do that. So therefore, you know, when Sadra is talking about the phenomena of prophecy, this phenomena of prophethood, we find that he discusses that. And here he also points out to that once a person disciplines himself, purifies himself, he reaches to a level where basically he unites with that, you know, ultimate spirit, which is considered to be the Ruhul Azam. And any instant or any minute he could get in connection with that Ruh, with that spirit, wherever he is, he could do that because of that thorough purification that he has gone through. And if you look at it, the perfection of the reality, the perfection of understanding the reality that is around us, that's on the primary level. Then you have the perfection of that power of imagination that a person should have. Then eventually, having that, he will enter into a realm where he could even influence the material realm, the things that are around him, which eventually becomes that very miracle of that prophet or of that wali, that he influences that material realm. So to begin with is that the understanding that is around us reaches to that zenith, reaches to that perfection, and eventually he enters into that realm of imagination where he connects with those things which are unseen. That's why Prophet's dua, one of the prayers of the Prophet was, "Oh Allah, show me the things the way they are." So there are many hidden realities that are around us that we are unable to see. But the Prophet, because of that discipline, he was able to reach where he could see the angels while he was in this very dunya. And to the extent that he could hear, you know, the divine sounds, and to the extent that he could influence that very material realm, which becomes, for example, you know, asking the tree to speak, and the other miracles that we find. So this is the journey of that individual, of a human being. And that is possible only when a person disciplines himself, restricts himself from committing sins. So now the Prophet, who is considered to be the universal Prophet, because he's the Prophet for all mankind. Prophets were sent for nations, but our Prophet was sent for all mankind. Even there are discussions in regards to Hazrat Isa alayhi salam among the closest companion, that whether Hazrat Isa alayhi salam was for Bani Israel or whether Hazrat Isa alayhi salam was for all mankind. You know, the closest companion, they believe that he wasn't for the Gentiles, but he was only for Bani Israel. So therefore, our Prophet, who is the universal Prophet, and as we are fully aware that the sins has a repercussion, sins has issues that follows with. You know, that's what dhunub means, that's something that follows. You know, and that's how many of the verses are interpreted when it's talking about that inna fatahna lakal fathal mubina, O Prophet, you know, we provide you with that fatah mubina, and we have forgiven, you know, the past and the future. You know, Prophet have never committed a sin. Why is the Quran talking about that we have forgiven your sins of the past and the future? The literal meaning of dhunub is really what follows on. So what follows on in regards to that treaty of Hudaybiyah that the Prophet have marched and been victorious, and what follows on of that treaty is forgiven. So in regards to the sin, where it has its own following, and particularly if it is against the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it has a repercussion and a very ill following. So how can we imagine that a man who have purified himself so much and have entered the realm of being united with that Ruh-e Azam is liable of committing an error? Then you have the mystical proofs in regards to the infallibility of the Prophet that we find Al-Jawadi himself uses in one of the books, where he says that some humans are administered or managed by partial names of the Lord, such as Abdul Razzaq, Abdul Basit, Abdul Karim. But in regards to the Prophet, we find that he is considered as Abduhu. The very name which is Hu, which is the divine and one of the greatest name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Prophet is considered to be the absolute. Prophet is referred in the Quran. You know, when we look at the way Quran is addressing the other prophets, it says Abduna Ibrahim wa Ishaq, but when it addresses to the Prophet, it uses that absolute phrase as Abd, which is that he is the true and absolute slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So here, you know, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Hu, meaning that He is unknown, meaning that He is a mystery in itself. Because, you know, that's what Amir Mumineen says, that the way to understand Allah is where you negate all the qualities of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when you negate all the qualities of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what remains is nothing but Hu. That's what it remains. And that Hu itself is that very nothingness. So on that apex of that Hu, where you have Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and exactly opposite to that is that Abd, where Abd is also nothing. You know, a true slave is someone who has he has no will of his own. He's really nothing in front of the Ma'bud. He's really nothing in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So as Allah is Hu, then at the same time the Prophet becomes Hu. You know, so where he start to reflect, when the Prophet becomes that nothingness itself, it is at that time where he starts to reflect those divine qualities which was mentioned earlier by Agha Amin, and also Agha Jawadi also pointed out to, that he manifests those divine mysteries and qualities of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Quran also refers to that, that when Prophet is shooting and that arrow, it is considered not that the Prophet is shooting, وَمَا رَمَيْتَ إِذْ رَمَيْتَ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who is shooting that arrow. So the actions of the Prophet becomes the very actions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And even it goes to that extent, in not only to the Prophet, but in regards to those who are the awliya, those who are the imams, That is why you have the hadith where the anger, where the ghazab of Fatima really becomes the ghazab of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. Because they have really annihilated in the zaat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's what it's trying to point out to. So you have in the du'as of Rajab as well, there are many, there's a du'a which begins with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and I had mentioned this earlier as well, where it talks about that they are the one, there is no difference among them and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, except that they are the abd, except that they are the slave and creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The du'a that begins with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, لا فرق بينك وبينها إلا عبادك وخلقك, meaning that they have reached to that level, that they are a pure manifestation of the divine. So when we are talking about when a being, when an individual, when an insan becomes that reflection of nothing but divine, can we expect that there will be a possibility of any sin in that existence, in that wujud, where he's reflecting nothing but the divine itself? Then how can we imagine that the divine is liable of making a mistake? So that is the mystical proof where one uses the very principle of the insani kamil, where he's reflecting nothing but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where he's reflecting, but he's becoming the very manifestation of the divine names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, as we talked about, there are certain doubts or questions being raised from the Quran itself, which I pointed out earlier in regards to that. That how come the Quran talks about prophets or prophet being in darkness? For example, you have in Surah Duha, which points out to that you were lost or you were in a state of bewilderment, in a state of astonishment, and then we guided you. Or for instance, this Surah Fath, where it talks about that we have forgiven your sins of the past and of the future. So were there any sins that Prophet had committed that the Quran is talking about, that those sins are forgiven? Or for example, in regards to the other Prophets, because the Shias are of the opinion that all of the Prophets are infallible, not only our Prophet, but all of the Prophets. Then in regards to the killing of the Coptic, where Hazrat Musa alayhi salam killed that Coptic, and then he ran away, where he himself mentions in the very Quran that I was in a state of ignorance when I carried that act out. So there are the verses of the Quran are pointing out in that direction. And what are the responses and the answer of our scholars in regards to that? When we look at the different tafaseer, we find that they tend to interpret these verses according to its context. When the verses were revealed and in what state it was revealed. First, in relation to the verse in the Surah Duha, which talks about that you were lost. You were in dal, and then we are the one fahadas, then we guided you. See, this dalala is pointing out to a state where a person is astonished, where a person is in a state of hayran, in a state of astonishment. And eventually that message, treaty came to the Prophet that you have Medina, for example. Many of the exegetes point out to that it was revealed at a time when Prophet was pressured by the Makkans and he was in a state of bewilderment, and eventually you have the people in Medina inviting the Prophet. So that was an opening. So he was in a state he was lost, and eventually that some of the exegetes have pointed out to that. Some of them say that dalala, ignorance, obviously, vis-a-vis Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, everything is dalala. Opposite to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, everything is misguided. Only thing that is guided, that is truly guided, is that Hadi, is that Allah Himself. Whatsoever against, opposite to Allah is obviously misguided. Whatever creation or wujud that may be the case, that even if one says that it is the Prophet, yes, may be the case so. But where Prophet never regarded himself as a different entity, vis-a-vis God. So therefore, it is pointing out to that intensity of guidance is really from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and no one else. Then you have the question in regards to the forgiveness of your previous and future sins, which I mentioned earlier while I was discussing one of the points here in the theological arguments. But one more last last opinion in regards to that is that, see, the killing and the killing that has taken place before Fateh Makkah, before the victory or before the peace treaty with Hudaybiyah, because some interpret this Fateh Mubin as the peace treaty itself, or some interpret this to be as the victory of Makkah, as the conquering of Makkah. However, some of the exegetes have mentioned that the killing itself, as in nature, regardless of what, is something negative. It brings about, orphans, it brings about widows, so on and so forth. As a phenomena itself, regardless of whether that be justice, regardless of whether that be haq or not. So therefore, in reality itself, it is something that is negative. And number two is that there is a layer of justice that is underlaid the creation of man. And this justice that is underlaid, it strikes back, regardless of that injustice being taken place against Muslims or non-Muslims. That's what we find in history, that all of those who were the tyrants, they were eventually doomed and they were eventually destroyed. Justice prevailed. Whether that justice be in the name of Muslims, whether that this justice be in the name of non-Muslims as well. So therefore, there is an underlaid reality that exists, which is justice. And that will fight back, or that will come back, or that will return. So therefore, what the forgiveness is talking about is that if there be any sort of repercussions that may exist of this killing itself as a phenomena, as people, an individual becoming orphans itself, people becoming widow itself, those things are merely nullified. There's no repercussion of that, because this was done in the name of justice. That's what it was done. The victory of Hudaybiyah, the peace treaty of Hudaybiyah, and the battles that have taken place previously. So therefore, these the interpretation of these verses should be focused even all while paying attention to the outward meaning of these words that are used. It cannot be taken purely terminologically. And this is what it means. So therefore, one should say that yes, Na'udhubillah, Prophet used to commit errors. No. An exegist will pay attention to the outward meaning, to the true meaning of the words, and at the same time will look at the context and the reason that these verses were revealed. So therefore, in conclusion, when we look at the theological arguments in regards to the infallibility, we find that it is intact, that Prophet was a ma'soom. Not only that, he becomes ma'soom after he was chosen as a prophet, but even before that, because to become a prophet really requires purity. For a person to become a prophet really requires that purity, that sincerity. And otherwise, the reflection of that impurity will be reflected in the Quran, will be reflected in the message of Islam. But we find that Islam indeed and the Quran indeed is impeccable. Then the issue in regards to the responses, where we find in regards to the philosophical responses, and also in regards to the Irfani responses, where the scholars point out to that Prophet was nothing but the reflection of the Divine, and how can something that is reflecting Divine be of an error? Inshallah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept our presence here and keep us under His special blessing. And I really thank the organizers and those who are really making this conference successful. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect them, guide them, and increase in their tawfiqat, inshallah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hear His word of our 12th Imam and include us as the faithful companions of the Imam. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.